Well, good morning, church. I want you to know that Miss Kate and I are thrilled to be back with you again today. We always look forward to any opportunity to be here with you and bring the Lord's Word to you, and we are certainly excited to be here today. And I want to thank your pastor and my friend for his kind invitation to be here on this Sunday prior to his coming back after having been on sabbatical. I know you're excited about his return, and I know he's excited to return to you. He is a dear friend and brother. Love him, grateful for him, and thankful for the opportunity he's afforded me to be here with you today. Philippians chapter 2, right there tucked away in Paul's little letter to the church at Philippi. Find your place there, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We'll be reading through verse 18, which is the paragraph unit before us, Philippians 2, 12 through 18. And my goal is to bring an exposition and application of these verses to our lives this morning. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Two words are every driver's nightmare: under construction. I remember when I turned the nose of my Ford Maverick into the western wind and drove from Rome, Georgia to Dallas, Texas to go to college in 1975. And would you believe it, those of you that are my age, you know, 39, you'll remember this. That was the year that construction began on Central Expressway. And Central Expressway from 1975 was under construction for the next 30 years, until they finished the high five in along about 2005. And I want you to know, it was awful. It was terrible. 3 a.m. in the morning, it was traffic backed up. Unbelievable, no matter when or where you were out. You can't leave your house anywhere in the Dallas Metroplex and drive 3 miles before you see a sign under construction. Slow traffic, narrow lanes, potholes, loss of time. Oh, how frustrating is it when you see the sign under construction? Did you know that each one of you in this service this morning is wearing an invisible sign? And on your invisible sign are written these two words: under construction. Because you see, you as a Christian are under construction. You have been saved, God saved you, and you're going to heaven one day, but in between, you are under construction spiritually. And that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. Christians who are under construction. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6, he who began a good work in you, that's the work of salvation, will finish it, he will complete it at the day of Christ. That's when the return of Christ occurs. But until that day, you are under construction. Now, as we read through these verses, I want to remind you something that's very important. Your salvation is in three tenses. You have been saved. That's past tense. That's justification. You are being saved, the Bible says. That's present tense. That's sanctification, being conformed daily to the image of Jesus. But the Bible also says you shall be saved. That's future, and that's glorification. One day you're going to get to heaven. God will give you a glorified body. You will no longer have a sin nature. And for all eternity, in glorification in heaven, will you spend with the Lord and all of His saints. But in between the beginning of your salvation, that moment in the past when you were saved, and that moment in the future when God takes you home to be with Him and you are glorified, in between, you are being saved and you are under construction. Because you see, God expects those of us who are His children to grow spiritually. When you are born, it would be a great tragedy if you never grew, if you remained an infant, or if you remained a child. Or if you remained a teenager, if you never grew to adulthood, that would be sad. And if you're a Christian and you never grow from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood, that too is sad. God wants all of His children to grow up, to become like Christ. And that's what these verses are all about. Therefore, Paul says in verse 12, work out your own salvation. God says that the gift of salvation placed in you by Him when you were saved now must be worked out. Now watch out. Be careful. I remember the last time I was with you, I said lots of verses have booby traps in them. And if you're not careful, you'll go messing around in there and blow off a theological finger. So be careful. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, work for your salvation. Now, why does Paul not say that? Well, because it's an impossibility for you to work for your salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, that not of works, lest any man should brag about it. You can't work for your salvation. It is the gift of God. So notice Paul doesn't say, work for your salvation. No, no, no. But what does he say? Work out your own salvation. And notice how Paul leads into this. He said, now not only when I was with you and you served the Lord then and you were growing then, but how much more in my absence. You see, Paul is not there. He sent him a letter. And some preachers gotten up, the pastor of the church, to read the letter on Sunday morning, and Paul is not there. Why? He's in jail. He's in prison in Rome. And he can't be there physically. But Paul says, now look, I don't want this to be a situation of when the cats are away, the mice will play. I want you, even though I'm not with you, in my absence, work as hard growing spiritually as you did when I was there personally with you. You know what Paul is saying is this. You shouldn't need a hall monitor to make sure you get to class on time. You remember the days of hall monitors when we were in school, right? You shouldn't need a spiritual hall monitor to say, now, get to church. Now, make sure you're reading your Bible. You shouldn't need that. You don't need a spiritual watchdog to make sure you're doing what you should be doing, growing spiritually. No. Paul says, look, when I was with you, you did wonderful. But now I'm absent, so don't lollygag. Don't play. Don't become sluggish. But rather, work out your own salvation. You see, what Paul is saying is this. You are responsible for your spiritual growth. You are responsible for your spiritual growth. Look at it carefully, Paul says. Work out. It's an activity. Notice it's a command. Work out. It's your responsibility. Notice it is an imperative and it's present tense. Continually, daily, 24/7, be working out your salvation. Interesting word here that Paul uses. It is a word that was used, for example, of a gold mine. And the ore is there in the heart of the earth But in order for that ore to become yours, what do you have to do? You have to work it out. It was a word that was used for working a garden. Anybody have a garden? I know it's not the time of the year particularly to have gardens, but it will be soon. And if you've ever had a garden, you know this. If you don't work that garden, you won't have a garden. You'll have a patch of weeds. And therefore, that garden has to be worked out. This is a word that was used for athletes, describing their training and preparation for competition. The word was so used. Finally, this was a word that was used for musicians who would take a composition of music and then in their playing or their performing, singing or whatever, they would work out what the composer had put in. That's the word that Paul uses. And those particular word pictures describe elements of what it means for you to work out your salvation. You see, God's already worked that in you. You are saved. If you're a believer today, you're a Christian. And his salvation is a present possession. But Paul says we as believers need to make sure that we're working out what that looks like. What does it mean to be a Christian? That we're putting into practice daily the principles of the Christian life in daily activity. That's what it means when Paul says, work out your own salvation. Now, this is a text that's loaded with work. Every verse in this text is dripping with perspiration. The hands of this text have calluses all over them. The back of this text is bent with hard work. This is a text over and over that uses the word work. It is a working text. Therefore, we as Christians are to work out our own salvation. Do you all remember when we were in the fifth grade and we had to, in math class, learn how to do long division? Do you all remember that? Anybody remember that? Oh, how much I despise long division. The teacher would take the problem, write it on the chalkboard, way up high. Why did she write it way up high? Because it's long division. And you know that long division, I mean, it's terrible. You divide, multiply, subtract, bring down, and repeat. Divide, multiply, subtract, bring down, and repeat. I hated long division. And then one day, my teacher said something to me, Ms. Beasley, that changed my perspective. She said, David, the answer is already in the problem. You just have to work it out. Now, I don't know why that little short counsel made a world of difference in my little fifth grade brain, but it did. And somehow I learned how to do long division. I still hate it, despise it, but I learned how to do long division. Well, you see, that's an apt illustration of your Christian life. It's like long division. I mean, you're constantly engaged in growing spiritually every day, every week, every month, every year, from now until Jesus takes you home. It's long division. And you are working out what God has worked in. The answer to the problem is there. You've just got to work it out. What this passage means is you are to continually be translating the principles of the Christian life into daily living. That's what it means. Continually translate the principles of the Christian life into daily living. So not only is there an activity, work out, but there's an attitude that you are to have. Look at it. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, isn't that a little odd, fear and trembling? Is Paul saying that I should be frightened, that I should be like the Tin Man in the Wizard of Oz and just shaking with fear? No. This is sort of an Old Testament idiom that means with awe and reverence for God. You see, you and I are to work out our own salvation. We are to translate principles of Christian life, the Christian life, into daily living because we fear God, because we honor God, because we reverence God. And this is what God says we should do. With due proper reverence, vigilance, humility, awe, responsibility, a concern to do what is right because of who God is, a concern to do what is right because of who you are, a concern to do what is right here because of the stakes which are high, and therefore work out your own salvation with this proper integrity and obedience and without vanity, without complacency. Work it out with that fear and trembling, which is the remedy and the antidote to presumption, and the remedy and antidote to self-confidence in your Christian life. Oh, it's a Christian life, no big deal, anybody can do that. No, Paul says you take this responsibility seriously. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen. The fear of falling keeps you from falling. The fear of falling is what keeps you from falling. I don't go out to one of those ledges out there in nature and there's a 500-foot drop. There's the cliff and there's a 500-foot drop right there. I don't walk out there to that ledge, stand on the very end with my toes over the ledge, looking down, leaning over like this, and then saying, well, why don't we walk on this ledge, you know, here. No, I don't do that. Why? Because the fear of falling keeps me from falling. And you see, the fear of failing in the Christian life is what motivates you and keeps you from failing. The fear of falling, the fear of failing is what keeps you on the right track to fulfill what Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells you and me, you are responsible for your Christian growth. But then comes verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Now, Paul says, God is responsible for your Christian growth. Now, wait a minute, hold phone, time out. Is Paul unsaying in verse 13 what he said in verse 12? Come on, Paul, which is it? Make up your mind. Paul says, yes. Because you see, it is both. We are responsible for our spiritual growth, and God is responsible for our spiritual growth. And you see, you don't have anything to do with your salvation. God is the one who saves you. That's the work of God. But once you are saved, you have the responsibility of cooperating with God together in growing in your Christian life. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And Paul is saying, look, God's done some wonderful things. He's given you everything you need. He is the one who will help you. In fact, I love the way this reads in Greek. It says, God is the one who works in you. Literally in Greek, it reads like this. God is the energizer. God is the energizer in you, working, energizing you to do what He wants you to do. And so you and I cooperate, and even though you and I become a little spiritually tired, the Lord never becomes tired. God is the energizer who is at work in you to do what He wants you to do. Now, there are two errors, two mistakes that people make here. Mistake number one is I don't need to do anything because God does it all. I just lay back by osmosis. I'm going to become a mature Christian. That's an error, a mistake. The second mistake is I do everything. It's all up to me. I've got to do it all. I don't need help from God. That's also a mistake. You may have heard about the woodpecker pecking away one day on the tree. And out of the middle of nowhere, a bolt of lightning struck the tree. First top 10 feet of that tree split in half, just like this. Threw the woodpecker back. He shook his head, flew off. 2 hours later, he came back with 10 other woodpeckers. And he said, there it is, fellows, right over there. You see, that's the way many Christians are. Hey, look at what I did. You didn't do that. You had some help doing that. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God has given you some marvelous tools to fulfill this responsibility. Number one, He's given you a Bible, which is His Word, which tells you everything you need to know about salvation and how to live the Christian life. He's given you the privilege of prayer. You can communicate with God 24/7. He has given you the fellowship of a local church. And you have others who are walking the path that you are walking, and you can depend upon them for help. He has given you His Holy Spirit, who indwells you in order to guide you and empower you to do what He wants you to do. What else do you need? You see, if you are lollygagging in the Christian life, the problem is not God's provision. The problem is your laziness. Work out your own salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you, both to will and to do. Look at that. Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, we went to math class, so let's go to science class. Do you remember when in science class, the science teacher taught us about energy? And what did the science teacher say? There are two kinds of energy, potential energy and kinetic energy. Anybody remember this in school? Potential energy and kinetic energy. Potential energy is the amount of available energy in a body, whatever it might be, a mass, to do useful work. That's potential energy if that mass is put in motion. Kinetic energy is the amount of energy that actually is expended when that mass goes into motion. And what was the illustration they used in every fifth grade science class? The rock on the top of the hill. And what happens? That rock has potential energy, right? But when that rock is pushed and starts rolling down the hill, the potential energy converts to kinetic energy. And there was a formula, you know, whatever it was, E equals MC squared. It wasn't that, but you know, it was a formula. You figure out what kinetic energy is and the availability of the energy to do useful work. And so here's what Paul is saying. Get off the top of the hill and get moving. Take that potential energy and convert it to kinetic energy, and let's go to work for God. That's what Paul is saying. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do. Look at that. God to will and to do means this. God causes you to desire to do what He wants you to do, and then God enables you to do what He wants you to do. You can't lose. He gives you the desire, and then He gives you the energy to do it. This is how we work out our own salvation in our Christian life. And then notice, we do this for His good pleasure. May I ask you a question this morning? What is your approval rating with God? On a scale of 1 to 10, what's your approval rating with God? How pleased is God with your Christian life? Do you possess the God housekeeping seal of approval? For His good pleasure. Therefore, what does Paul say? Number one, what does he say? Work it. But then number two, Paul says, now let me continue. And so in verses 14 through 16, a single sentence in the Greek New Testament, Paul says this: do everything without grumbling and arguing. Now you say, well, what's the connection? I don't quite get the connection. Here's the connection. Paul has just given you the principle of the Christian life. Work out your own salvation. Now he is giving you specific examples of how to do it. And where does Paul begin? With your mouth. Because you see, if ever we need help as Christians, it's with our tongue. We need to stop saying stuff we shouldn't be saying, and we need to say things we're not saying. And so Paul says, here's how you do it. You start with your tongue and do everything without murmuring and arguing. And the way this is worded in the Greek New Testament, it reads like this: Not one single thing, no exceptions. Everything in life, everything at home, everything at school, everything at work, everything at play, everything at church. You do it without murmuring and you do it without arguing. No exceptions, no murmuring. It's interesting, the word for murmuring here in Greek, it was the word that was used to describe the cooing of doves. We've got doves around our house in our neighborhood. Certain times of the day, I hear the low, undulatory tone of the cooing of doves. Right? You think of that sound? Now that's the sound the Greeks used for our word, English word, murmur. And the English word is a word that means, sounds like what it means, because murmuring is sort of under your breath, low tones, you know, grumbling, griping, complaining, murmuring. And just say the word over and over and over and you'll see what I mean. Murmur, 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 murmur. I wonder if that preacher that our pastor's called in to fill in for him, murmur, murmur, talking to two or three out in the hallway. Did you notice how long he kept us today? Murmur, murmur, murmur. Murmuring. Now listen, God takes a dim view of murmuring. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10:10. He said, don't be like those in the Exodus generation, back in the book of Exodus, who murmured against Moses. And then in Numbers, God showed up and said, your murmuring is not against Moses, it's really against me. And God was displeased, he was unhappy, and several of them died prematurely. God judged them. God takes a dim view of murmuring. So I want to ask you a question. I wonder if God were to kill off all the murmurers today in church, how many of us would make it out to our car in the parking lot? Do all things without murmuring. That low mutter of discontent, that moan of fault finding. No, we're to work out our own salvation by how we relate to one another. We're not going to murmur. We're not going to be negative. We're not going to do that. We're not going to murmur. It's impermissible. It shows a lack of gratitude to God. It shows a lack of faith in God. It shows a lack of appreciation for God when you murmur, murmur, murmur. Also, Paul says, or arguing. That's a word that means behind the scenes talk, griping and complaining about stuff that doesn't matter. That kind of arguing. Verbal exchanges where conflicting ideas are expressed. Some people turn everything into a controversy. You say the sky is blue, they say, no, it isn't. And everything becomes a controversy. People waste more time and energy over the incidentals that they don't have any time to spend on the essentials. That can happen in a church. And so Paul says, hey, you want to work out your own salvation? Let's start with your mouth. Let's start with murmur. Let's start with griping and complaining. You know, my first church was not very far from here that I pastored. Aldelia Road Baptist Church many years ago, 1982, when I became pastor there. And there was a man in our church. He'd sit about on the fourth row, right on the aisle. And for 16 years that I was pastor, he'd fold his arm. He'd never sing a note during worship, never sing a note. He was negative, griped about everything. We'd have a business meeting before I knew how to conduct business meetings. I was a young preacher, 24 years old. And I said, well, we need to buy 10 pencils for the office. And he'd say, well, I don't think we need 10 pencils. I believe we can get by with 4. You know what I'm talking about. Argue, grumble, murmur, gripe about everything. There were Sundays I wanted to just start the service, lean over the pulpit and say, brother, would you just stand up today and lead us in a word of criticism? Paul says, if you want to work out your own salvation, then here's how you do it. It starts with your tongue. No murmuring, no arguing. Cut it. Shut it. That's what Paul says. That's pretty practical, huh? So, and then he says that you do this because you are blameless and pure, children of God, faultless in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. You see, here's how you can be blameless. Here's how you can be pure. That second word is internal. That first word is external. Here's how you're pure on the inside and pure on the blameless on the outside is if you work out your own salvation as you should be. Paul says, among whom you do this because you're children in a faultless, in a crooked and perverted generation. That's also an Old Testament phrase, a crooked and perverted generation. Ladies and gentlemen, have you ever in all of your born put-togethers ever seen a more crooked and perverted America than you see today? No, you have not. I'm 67 years of age and I've never seen the kind of unbelievable, sinful stuff and deterioration in our culture that we have seen and are seeing. Well, they lived in a similar kind of place in the first century. It was a crooked and perverted generation. And what did Paul say we're to do? Do we give up, throw in the towel, move into the monastery? No. Among whom you shine like lights in a dark world. There's what you do. This is how we who are Christians live. We shine. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Now we know Jesus is the light of the world and we reflect that light to others, but we are to be the lights of the world. That's what it means to be a Christian. The question is, are you a 40-watt bulb or a 100-watt bulb? The question is, are you a lighthouse or are you a lightning bug? Which are you spiritually? The kindergartners were having their little play at their church. And there was one little girl, and she had only one line in the play. And her line was, I am the light of the world. That was her only line. But for days, she was fearful to her mother that she was going to forget her line. And her mother said, honey, don't worry, because when you stand on the stage and it comes your turn to say your line, Mama will be right down on her knees, right in front of the stage, and if you forget, Mama will whisper the words to you. And so sure enough, the day of the play in church, she forgot her line, petrified. She stood there with the lights on her, she forgot her line, and she looked down, and her mother mouthed the words to her, I am the light of the world. And with beaming face, she bolted out the words, my mother is the light of the world. Don't forget about who the light is. And by the way, don't forget to be a light. You've got to be a light in the dark world. How do you do it? Holding forth the word of life, Paul said. There's the light. It's the word. It's Christian principles. That's how, as long as you shine that, you shine Jesus forth, his light will shine. The question today is, are you whining or are you shining? Because you can't do both at the same time. You can't be defiant and radiant at the same time. You can't do it. So Paul says, let's get busy working out our own salvation and let's start with our tongue. Stop the whining and start the shining. Sin rules with a cruel tyranny in our world. Business operates on the basis of selfishness in many places. Fraud is widespread. Politics is mismanaged. Courts thwart justice. Sexual deviancy is rampant. God give us Christian statesmen who will be points of light in the midst of the dark world. God give us Christian businessmen and women who will shine and be a torchbearer in the economic darkness of greed in which we live. God give us Christian educators who will be the lighthouse and who will be the floodlight shining in the darkness of the culture in which we live. And God give us Christian preachers who will give up the limelight in order to make Jesus the light that shines. That's what we need. Paul says, hold forth that word of life among whom you shine as lights in a dark world. Listen, you cannot serve God by stealth. You cannot serve God as an undercover agent. Let that light shine in a dark world. And then notice what Paul says. When you do this, I can brag and boast on the day of Christ. Now, what is Paul saying there? Paul is saying that when Jesus returns, and I, Paul, have to give an account for my ministry. Paul says, when Jesus returns, I can say, take a look at those Philippian Christians. I can brag on them. Lord, they're serving you. They're living for you. And Paul says, I can brag and not be ashamed. I can be proud of you on the day when I have to give an account. And Paul says, I can do that because when you do what I'm telling you to do, I won't have lived in vain, labored in vain, run the race in vain. No, I can cross the finish line in victory because of your faithfulness. This is what Paul is saying. And number three, verses 17 and 18. Notice what Paul has said up to this point. Work it, shut it, shine it, and now watch it. Now he says, rejoice it. Because he says in verses 17 and 18, if I'm poured out like a drink offering on your sacrifice and your service, Paul says, and I rejoice, and you rejoice with me. The word joy and rejoice occurs 16 times in this little short 4-chapter letter. Paul is all about joy. And Paul says, I rejoice and you can rejoice with me. Now notice Paul says, if I am poured out as a drink offering. You say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. If you lived in the Old Testament, you would bring your family to worship in the tabernacle or the temple. You would bring your offering. The priest would take your offering, slay the animal, take the pieces of the animal and lay it upon the altar of burnt offering, and the fire would consume your offering, and the priest would lead you and your family in worship to God. But if God had done something extra special for you, sometimes you would bring an offering above and beyond. So you would bring your little animal, but then you would bring a goblet of wine, which was called a drink offering. And on top of the sacrifice that you'd already placed there, you would take that wine and pour it on top of the sacrifice as an extra offering just to say to God, Lord, I love you and how good you've been to me. And Paul takes that image and says, here you are, church at Philippi, and translated into our culture and our time today, here you are, First Baptist Garland, and you're working out your own salvation, and you're placing your life, the pieces of your life, on the altar of sacrifice and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I see you, and I'm just going to come along behind you and take my little life and pour out my offering on top of yours, and therefore we're all serving God. I rejoice with you. You rejoice with me. Paul likes his joy like he likes his ice cream. He wants a double dip. I rejoice for you, and you rejoice for me. 490 BC, Battle of Marathon in Greece. The Persians attacked the Greeks. It looked as if the Persians would be victorious, but somehow the tide turned, and the Greeks were victorious. And the general said to a soldier named Pheidippides, Pheidippides, go back to Athens, 26 miles away. Run and tell them the news of our victory. And Pheidippides did just that. For 26 miles did he run from the Battle of Marathon, the field of Marathon, to the city of Athens. And there he entered the chambers where the city fathers were waiting with bated breath to hear news of the battle. And Pheidippides entered, breathless, fell on his knees, looked at the men, city council men, and said, "Rejoice, we win." And then he fell on his face dead. Paul is saying this: I may be at the end of my life. I'm in prison here in Rome. I don't know what crazy Nero will do. He may lop off my head tomorrow, but even if he does, church at Philippi, I'm proud of you. You keep on putting the sacrifice of your offering, your life, your service, working out your salvation, put it on the altar of sacrifice, and I'll come along and with my own blood, if necessary, pour out a little drink offering on top of your service, and I'll rejoice with you, and you rejoice with me. Rejoice, we win. So work it, shut it, shine it, and rejoice it. Ruth was driving home on the winding roads on the hills of North Carolina. She was returning home. It had been a long drive. She was tired and ready to get home when she came upon a sign that said, "Under construction." For the next several miles, there were detours and potholes and narrow lanes and slow traffic, and how frustrating it was for Ruth traveling under construction. And then she came to the end of it all, and she noticed another sign. And this is what the sign said: "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." She thought about that on the rest of the drive home, and when she got home, she told her husband, Billy, about it. And this is what she told him. She said, "When I die, I know what I want written on my gravestone. I want these words written: end of construction, thank you for your patience. That's what I want written on my gravestone." Sure enough, years later, she died before her husband, preceding him in death. And so today, if you go to Charlotte, North Carolina, to the Billy Graham Center and Museum, and walk around back to the Memorial Gardens, there you will find the tombstone of Ruth Bell Graham, wife of Billy Graham. And there you will see these words: "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." Do you see what God is saying to you and me today in this passage of Scripture? He is saying, determine what you want written on your tombstone, your epitaph. Determine what you want written, and then work backwards to today and live that out every day. God has given you a skyscraper foundation for you to work out this on your own salvation. God has given you a skyscraper foundation. Don't build a shack on it. When I was 16 years old, one Sunday night, my pastor preached a sermon in Rome, Georgia. And he said these words. He said, "Don't stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday and press into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus the charred embers of a wasted life." That night, Mom and Dad went to bed. When they did, I went out to our front driveway where Dad's Chevrolet Impala was parked, and I sat down on the hood and leaned back against the windshield and watched the clouds and heard the wind through the pine trees in our North Georgia home. And that night, at the age of 16, I prayed this prayer: "Oh God, don't let me waste my life and stand before you and press into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus the charred embers of a wasted life." And to every young person and every young adult that I see in this building here today, and even all of those of you like me now, you've got one foot in the grave and one on a banana peel, I speak to you as well. Don't waste your life. Determine what you want written on your epitaph. Work backwards to today and live it out. Work out your own salvation, for it's God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Work it, shut it, shine it, rejoice it. We win. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Now, what are you going to do about it? The short old preacher is done. Now what are you going to do about it? You see, every time you come under the teaching and preaching of the Bible, you have a responsibility to respond to it. You can't just say, oh, that was nice, go your way. No, each of us has a responsibility to now respond to the Word of God. So those of you who are here, those of you watching me online, those of you who do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, what is He saying to you? Here's what He's saying. Repent of your sin and believe in Christ. And God says, I will save anyone, anywhere who will repent and believe in Christ. And you need to come to Jesus today. But for most of you in this building and watching online who are believers, what is God saying to you? What is He saying to you? Work it, shut it, shine it, rejoice it. Let's get busy. Let's respond. In just a moment after I pray, pastors will be here ready to receive you. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word, how clear it is, how powerful it is, how purposeful it is. And now, Lord, hear us as we pray. Lord, let us do this Word. Let us obey this Word. Lord, let us not be hearers only, but doers of the Word. Lord, do anything in us You need to do in order to do everything through us You want to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand?